I didn't want to be like Carole King tonight and be so far away. Jonathan, doesn't anybody stay in one place anymore? So, God bless everybody. Good to see you in the Lord's house. Good to be together in the Word. Please get some handouts there if you didn't get them, just to be able to follow along with us. And just before we get started tonight, couple of housekeeping notes for you. Since we have reached the story of Absalom, I wanted to recommend to you one of the best Christian books around that I know of. It's called A Tale of Three Kings by a guy named Gene Edwards. And I shared a link to that book on my Facebook, and you may want to check that out. It's just a great story, a parable. It's about Saul and David and Absalom, and it's designed to answer the question, what do you do when someone throws a spear at you, right? Very big in the story of Saul and Jonathan and David. So you may want to check that out. My opinion is really one of the most powerful, challenging, you know, in terms of searching your heart, Christian books around. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. So you may want to check that out because we've come up to the Absalom story. Second important thing to remember is that we have no class next week. So we are off again. So next Wednesday, there won't be any programs for youth or for the teenagers or for the adults. We're going to be having our Thanksgiving service on the night of this coming Tuesday. So Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be here worshiping the Lord. That's really one of the best services of the year, just an opportunity for people to come and give their testimonies of what God's done in their lives over the past year. So you don't want to miss that. We will miss you on Wednesday, but please come and join us on Tuesday night and share a testimony maybe of what the Lord's done for you in 2018, which unbelievably is almost finished. Wow. It's almost 2019. That's crazy. So, all right. Last week, we saw David being confronted by the prophet Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of murder, and we touched on some important things from that story, notably how Nathan the prophet didn't go on his own, but he was sent. We also talked about how David demonstrated a real repentance by not making excuses and by not shifting the blame in connection with his sin. We also talked about how God extended mercy and grace, and when he did that, the power of that reproach, the power of disgrace, was broken over Israel. You remember we talked about the Ammonites and how they were connected with that idea of disgrace and demonic opposition. So when God extended his mercy and his favor to David, the power of that reproach was broken. And immediately it tells us that once Solomon receives this name from the Lord, that he's the beloved of the Lord, immediately Israel is able to capture the capital of the Ammonites and overcome their demonic enemies. And then we saw the beginning of the story of Amnon and Absalom, in which Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. So David learned about that rape, but he didn't do anything to punish Amnon. And so we read that because of that, Absalom hated his brother Amnon because of what he had done. So that leads us into where we're picking it up tonight in the second part of 2 Samuel 13. And just because of the time constraints that we have, the clock is ticking for us to finish up. I'm going to go a little faster than I usually do, but I hope it won't feel rushed in any way, because you know these stories are a little different. The narrative here, they're just stories. There's not so much background information that we like to dig into. So we pick this up in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 23. It says, "It came to pass after two full years." So 2 years have gone by since these sad events with Tamar. And it says, "After two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So that, as I say there in the heading, was revenge that was served cold after 2 years. Absalom was stewing in his own juices, right, for 2 full years. But he must have figured that by now no one was going to suspect him any longer of having any murderous intention towards his half-brother Amnon. So if you can't really track the background there, this is Absalom's opportunity that he took. He had some property, apparently. It's not surprising. A lot of the princes, you know, lived large, and they had income from different ventures, business ventures that they did. Israel is mostly agricultural, of course. And so it's sheep shearing time. It's a time to have fun, to celebrate the harvest and so forth, party a little bit. So he invites David to this party. I think he suspected that David wouldn't go anyway. David's playing the role of the old tired dad who wants to look at the sun, says, "No, why should I go and be a bother to you," right? So, but David did think it was a little odd that Absalom would want Amnon there. He said, "Well, I thought these guys didn't get along after that terrible mess a couple years ago that we don't really talk about at the dinner table," right? So all of this is unresolved. You think your Thanksgiving can be awkward sometimes. You've probably, I hope, never had a Thanksgiving meal where people are looking across the table at each other that have, like, you know, killed and raped people in your family. So this is super awkward. But I wonder if David thought maybe that Absalom was trying to show him that, you know, bygones are bygones. That's all in the past. I don't have any animosity anymore towards Amnon. But for Absalom, no doubt, every time he saw or thought of his sister Tamar, there was this reminder to him. Right, he could picture Tamar walking down the hallway of the palace with ashes on her head, weeping, holding her face in her hands. And it was a constant reminder to him that this man had done this to his sister. Not just the act, but that it was incest on top of it, and just a horrible thing, and that nothing had been done. And that was sticking in Absalom. So one of the things you're going to see here, I think there's a moral decline that's already starting here in Israel, because you have these horrible servants, right? I mean, maybe your boss has asked you to do some bad things, I don't know, from time to time, but I venture to say that most of your bosses have never asked you to stick knives in people. So there are these terrible servants that Absalom has, and it seems that servants are becoming either as hard-hearted as their masters, or else they're really just in it for gain, and they really don't care. You know, probably the kids today would say they were all Team Absalom, right? So Absalom actually commands his servants to commit murder. And he's like, "Don't be afraid, be courageous, and commit murder for me." And they do it. It's amazing. So did Amnon deserve to die? Well, yes, actually he did. But, you know, Absalom and his servants are engaging in vigilante justice of a sort. So, and you know, guys, this is a reminder to us that lawlessness can come in many different forms and disguises. When we think of lawlessness, we think of criminality, right? Rampant law breaking and all these things. But it's also lawlessness when people who are appointed to do justice don't do justice. That's also lawlessness. And King Solomon, I think, would think about this in the following generation. Solomon said, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." And I wonder if he was thinking of his own father's inability to come up with a just solution to this problem. So Absalom's servants strike Amnon once he's a little bit drunk. And when the other princes see this, they jump on their mules and flee. So princes and kings in Israel, they didn't ride on horses because the horse was a symbol of war. And they probably didn't have too many horses, actually, in that part of the world anyway, but the mule was a sign of peace and prosperity. It meant that everything was okay. So when a wealthy person rode on a mule, it was a sign that there was peace and prosperity in the land. Remember Jesus on Palm Sunday. He didn't come, you know, on a white horse, right? He came on a donkey. Now, when he comes again, he's coming on a white horse because he is coming to make war. But so you can imagine the scene. All of a sudden, out of the blue, these guys rise up with a shriek and they stab this poor guy to death. And then so all the other princes say, uh-oh, this is it. He's going to wipe out all of us. And so they just jump in their cars and go, basically, is what's happening here. They take off running. So verse 30 goes on and to say that it came to pass while they were on the way, so they're riding hard, but somebody got there first with David. To David, it says, news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled, he went in the other direction, and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So they are condensing here again in these couple of paragraphs, 3 years worth of events and 3 years worth of changes in people's hearts, right? So first of all, you see what happens. The rumor mill kicks in, and poor David, for a few moments, has to endure the pain of hearing that all of his sons are dead. Now, presumably that doesn't include Solomon and maybe some of the other little ones who were probably too young at the time to go to a harvest festival. But you have to wonder, how long did it take David when he got this news to immediately reflect on the prophecy that Nathan had given him, saying, David, now because you have done this, the sword will never depart from your house. And so David must have been waiting months and years for the other shoe to drop. You know that feeling when you're just waiting? And then, boom, here it is, like lightning. Now, then there's this Jonadab, and he's we don't like him, okay? I don't like him. He's this crafty nephew of David who told Amnon in the first place how he could get alone with his sister Tamar, and now, at least ostensibly, supposedly, he's consoling David. Well, my second question from Jonadab would be, well, okay, first, why are you such a creep? My second question is, how do you know all this? So how did he know that? So he must have continued to be a confidant of Absalom. So he's you get this? He's playing all the sides. He's the cousin, so he has access to all these guys, to all these princes, but he's playing them all. First, he's like, oh, really? You're in love with Tamar? That's really weird, dude, but here's what you should do if you want to be alone with her. Now, he seems to be in the confidence of Absalom, and he's able to tell David, hey, David, don't worry, because it's not all your sons. This is just the thing that Absalom's been planning for a long time. And David never says, you know, how do you know? Because, you know, he's an emotional wreck at that time. So what's his plan? Is his plan to get maybe back into David's good graces because David knows what a snake he was? Or did he maybe genuinely repent of his role in the rape of Tamar? We don't know. But these are really the only times that we see this man in the scripture. And so, you know, I think the Holy Spirit's warning us against people like that, against evil counselors, right? David is always warning in the Proverbs. Yes, Solomon wrote it, but many times in the Proverbs, Solomon's actually quoting his father, if you remember back with me. And so you see these warnings in the Proverbs. My son, if sinners entice you, don't go with them. If they say, come on, let's rob this person or let's do that, don't go with them and so forth. And I wonder if David was thinking about his evil nephew who facilitated rape of a family member. So in the meantime, as the king's sons come home and they kind of take inventory, who's there? Is everybody safe? And everybody's weeping. Absalom flees. Now, where does Absalom go? Well, if you remember back with me a few weeks, Absalom's mother was actually the daughter of this king. She was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. She was not an Israelite. She was, an Aramaean, a Syrian. And this was, again, this was one of those political marriages that the Lord did not approve of for kings to get involved in, because they were always trouble, right? So you remember we've talked a few times about the negative commandments that God gave to kings, right? You remember what they are? It was don't multiply gold, wealth for yourself, don't multiply wives, and don't multiply horses. And David broke all of those, and Solomon did it in spades. But why not multiply wives? Because when they did that, that was for political reasons, and it was a thing that they would trust in instead of trusting in the Lord. So you say, well, I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust my marriage to this king's wife, because if I'm married to his daughter and if I have sons with this woman, then those will be his grandsons, and then he'll never attack me. So the Lord didn't like that, because he didn't want them to be mingling with Gentiles in the first place. In the second place, he didn't want those alliances. So the long and the short of it is that Absalom goes to the king of Geshur because that's his grandpa. And so presumably he would be welcome in that kingdom for as long as he wanted. But in the passage of time, several years continue to roll by, and the Bible tells us that David was comforted concerning the loss of Amnon. Doesn't mean that he wasn't bitter about it, doesn't mean that he didn't blame himself, but he had died. And so with the passage of time, he had kind of moved on from that, if that's the right word. But he still mourned for Absalom all the time. Every day he thought about Absalom, because Absalom's missing. He's out there somewhere. What's he doing? David is heartbroken. He has a daughter who's been raped. He has a son who's been murdered. And he has a son who's a murderer. And to make it even more complicated, who is Absalom? Well, Amnon was the firstborn, and Amnon's dead. There was this second son, Kileab, or Daniel, who apparently died young, because he's mentioned once and we never hear from him again. So at the time that these events are happening, as far as anybody's concerned, who is the heir to the throne? It's Absalom. This is a mess, right? So David is concerned for his son. He's concerned for the other princes. He's concerned for his kingdom. So time goes by. We roll into chapter 14. It says, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now, who is Joab, the son of Zeruiah? If you don't remember, this is David's nephew. Zeruiah was David's sister, and he had these three hot-headed nephews who were always causing him trouble, and Joab was one of them. So Joab perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and so Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. So Tekoa, I guess, was famous for having wise people in it. And he said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Don't anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. So when they mourned, they didn't anoint themselves with oil like they usually did. So, it was just like, I'm sad, so I won't wear any makeup today. That's just what they did. When they were happy, they would make their face nice and shiny and oily. All the things that the commercials try to sell you products to not look like, that's what they wanted to look like. They wanted to look oily, ladies. So, okay. So Joab says in verse 3, go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So just as a storytelling device, the writer is trying to suck you into the story, like, ooh, I wonder what this What is this story that Joab has put in his mouth? So remember, Joab's another crafty guy. David has some of the worst relatives. So David is so amazing, right, in the Bible, that we don't stop to think about what awful relatives he had. His relatives caused him almost as much trouble as King Saul did. And so Joab is setting up a plan. He is setting up this elaborate deception, this trick to get a message to David. Listen, guys, this is man's wisdom at work, not God's wisdom. When God sent Nathan to David, that was the Holy Spirit's wisdom at work. When you have to do this kind of level of things to make things happen or to get results, God's probably not in it, right? So verse 4 says, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And then the king said, what troubles you? So everything that's coming now, everything that she's about to say to David is just a big story. And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, so that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember, my coal, right, that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. All right, so you got the story. The one brother kills the other, and then the rest of the family says, hey, we want to take the other surviving brother and put him to death for murder. And the lady's telling David, if they do this to me, then what am I? I'm a widow, I have nothing, and my husband's name and everything is going to be extinguished. Verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you, which is fancy king language for, let me think about this, I don't know what to do. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king says, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on, go ahead. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I've come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So just laying it on really thick there, complete flattery of David in a sense. So, all right, so let's think about how these audiences with kings were conducted. So the king would have days, and this went on for many centuries in many cultures, right? The king would have certain days when he would sit as a judge, and then he might give relief to people who came to him with legal problems. Of course, we see this in the life of Solomon. And the kings, such as in the case that we see here of David, might wish to appear generous and kind in front of his subjects and in front of all the people that are watching in the court. And so Joab has this woman come in to take advantage of these customs. So you understand the story that she's made up about these two sons. And David says, well, you know, let me think about this one. And so the woman is telling him, listen, king, protect my son, even if it's against the law to do so. And if there are consequences, she says, I'll take the blame. You'll be okay. let it be on my head. Why did she say that? But, well, because the law, if this were a real case, the family had the right to put this man to death. But this lady saying, look, kind of override the requirements of the law and don't let my second son be killed. And she also says to David, this was a zinger, actually, remember the Lord. Because why did she say that? Well, because, you know, David himself ought to theoretically have been put to death for killing Uriah the Hittite, but the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. So this is like getting a little tense here. So David finally relents. And now that he relents and says, okay, nobody's going to harm him. Nobody's going to harm him. Well, now the woman has David trapped. So are you old enough to, you remember Columbo on TV? Remember the Columbo show? Yeah, so she was saying like Columbo, oh, King David, by the way, just one more thing, if I may. You're guilty of this same type of thing. So everybody keeps coming to poor David saying, David, you're the guy, right? So she's telling him, David, by not bringing back Absalom, by the way, you're ruining your own family. Just like my family is going to be ruined if I kill my son. But King David, I know you'll do the right thing because you're so amazing, right? So this is like a great speech, and she sucked him right in. But it is kind of true what she said, that David really was wise. So in verse 18, it says, then the king answered and said to the woman, please don't hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this by any chance? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So the king says to Joab, who's probably right there, like suppressing a giggle at this point, all right, I've granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but don't let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. All right, you tracking with this? So David finally rolls his eyes and says, all right, admit it. Joab put you up to this. And the woman continues on in her flattery of David, which was flattery but still true. Because, you know, in actual fact, of course, David was a prophet, but as we would say, he was no dummy either. So David relents and he says, okay, go bring Absalom back. Joab, though, it's interesting, Joab, I get the feeling it would have been dangerous to live back then because everybody was crafty and sneaky, right? Joab falls to the ground and says, David, now I know for sure that I am back in your favor. What does he mean by that? Well, remember that Joab and his brother Abishai have been a lot of trouble to David. Joab had killed Abner and who knows how many other things that he did to bother David that we're not even told about in the Bible. So this is Joab's chance to brighten David's mood, right, and get into favor again with David and also get into favor with Absalom, who was not only his cousin, but as we said, Absalom was possibly also going to be the next king as far as anybody knew at that time. So Joab says, this is my chance to make a lot of friends in one shot. I can get rid of the gloomy, lousy atmosphere that's been in the palace for 3 years. I can have David like me again, and I can get into the good graces of Absalom, who's probably going to be the next king, and do it all in one shot. So that's crafty Joab, and he's not done causing trouble, as we'll see. But it's really interesting, the names of these people here too. Remember we said Amnon's name meant faithful, and he was not faithful. Absalom's name means father of peace, and maybe some people, maybe even Joab himself, thought that Absalom was doing the right thing, thought that Absalom was bringing peace, was making peace by doing what he did that David would not do, which was kill Amnon. But Absalom proved himself to be a father of chaos instead of a father of peace. Absalom was of a different spirit than David. See, David trusted God to promote him, and he trusted God to take care of Saul. David did not take matters into his own hands, but when Absalom felt that there was injustice, he took it upon himself to try to rectify that injustice, and he did so. But David kind of compounds the problem now, because he welcomes Absalom back only symbolically. He doesn't really embrace him and receive him fully. And so Absalom has this sense in his heart that he's still kind of being tortured. Now he's being made to pay. First, he's upset because David didn't establish justice. Now he feels like he's being made to pay with the silent treatment, right, for doing something that David should have taken care of. So he doesn't welcome him back. So once again, David does not really completely execute justice in the land. And as time goes on, we don't know when the process started, but all of this is stewing inside of Absalom. So coupled with his human pride, he has this sense of large sense of resentment. So in verse 25, it says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." That's always a danger sign in the Bible. Usually when somebody, when the Bible says that somebody's amazingly handsome or amazingly beautiful, there's usually a problem that's coming. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face." So, like I said, 2 years of the silent treatment. You know, the silent treatment is a very nasty tactic psychologically to give to somebody. So he's feeling the weight of this. "Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab," because after all, Joab's been a help to the whole family, "to send him to the king, but he wouldn't come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he wouldn't come. So he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire.' And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom." So you have this little character sketch, right, of Absalom, and it's not a good one. Clearly, he's starting to marinate in his own bitterness since David is ignoring him. And we have hints here, too, from the Holy Spirit that he's growing in his narcissism. Why are there bees in the middle of November? I don't know. He was the most handsome man around, and in our system of weights, his hair weighed 5 pounds. I'm jealous. That's pretty good. And notice, always in his mind is Tamar. He has not forgotten Tamar, his sister, and what happened to her ever. Because he has a daughter, what does he do? Names his daughter Tamar. So it's always in his face, always. So he's still upset at David's inaction. His life, he's had to go into exile and all these things. Why? Because his father would not establish justice. So after 2 years, you saw what happened. Absalom can't take it anymore. Joab seems to have soured on him. Joab is not wanting to rock the boat with David because David has taken this middle posture. He's in, but he's not in. And I don't want to, you know, I want to step carefully around David. But remember that Absalom has these really horrible servants. So he says, "Hey, you guys are okay with stabbing people for me. I got an easy one for you this time. How's arson? Why don't you go burn Joab's field?" And that got his attention. So remember also, just, you know, the way that we read these things sometimes in the Bible, remember that these were not polite conversations necessarily, right? Don't think that just because this is in the Bible that this was not a shouting match. because it was. And Joab was not somebody to trifle with. He would just as soon kill you as look at you. So when he asks Absalom why he burned his field, his sword was probably pretty close to his fingers. This was not a polite exchange between, you know, the two lawyers or something. So Absalom says he wants a resolution. He says, listen, enough is enough. If there's something, you know, iniquity in me that the king wants to take care of, just kill me. Either that or take me back, like one or the other. Don't leave me hanging in between. So David relents and he receives him, and that's symbolized by the kiss of greeting. So, but Absalom's not done yet, because David and the kingdom in his mind are still going to pay for allowing everyone's life to be ruined as he sees it. So the beginning of verse 15 says, chapter 15, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And this is amazing, right? It takes a lot of money then or now to hire people to run ahead of your chariot and announce that you're coming to town, right? All of you Disney fans, right? This is like, make way for Prince Ali. This is what's happening. So every time Absalom shows up somewhere, he's got these guys that run into the streets and say, make ready, Absalom is coming, Absalom is coming, right? So this is what happens wherever he goes. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. I like that. You know, evil is ambitious. Think about that. He got up early to make sure that he would be in place to carry out his scheme. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, oh, your servant's from such and such a tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him, right? You got the picture, he's a man of the people. Oh, no, no, I know I'm a prince, but you don't have to be that way with me. Come, stand up, my friend, let me kiss you, and so on. So in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So doing, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So, you know, it's possible that David had not yet adequately established a system of justice that could hear court cases speedily enough. We have that today, right? I mean, you have a jury case in court. It might take you 2, 3, or 5 years to have your case come up in front of a jury. And, you know, Absalom took advantage of this. Maybe there really were judges, and Absalom was, just because he was up early to do this, intercepted people at the gate of the city. In any case, again, I want to reemphasize, Absalom was not waiting on Yahweh to give him possibly a kingdom, but he was going to deliberately steal men's hearts away from their allegiance to King David. So, oh, I wish I were the judge. I would give people justice. See, it's amazing. Those kinds of appeals are deceptive, but they're very spiritually powerful, right? People want to feel important, and Absalom was one of these people. Watch out for them, because they're out there. Absalom was one of these people that would nurse in a person any sense of outrage or sense of disappointment or sense of being slighted that was in their hearts. Even if he really couldn't meet their needs, right? He was just there to nurse that sense of outrage that they were feeling. And despite all of his flashy shows of wealth, right, he wanted everybody to feel like he was humble, and he's kissing the people instead of just receiving their honor as a prince. So what happens? This thing becomes full-blown. In verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So we don't know what the time reference of 40 years means. Actually, the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, says 4 years. So it's probably 4 years from when this started. So we don't know exactly how long Absalom had been planning to overthrow David, but obviously he has continued to nurse this bitterness in his heart for some time. Maybe this was his plan all along. From the time he killed Amnon, maybe he had already decided in his heart that he wasn't just going to act as the family avenger of blood. He had perhaps already decided that David now, because of this failure to give attention to matters of justice, did not deserve to be king anymore. And he begins the next phase of his rebellion, again by religious hypocrisy. He gets permission from David to go to Hebron. So if you remember with me, Hebron was the next greatest city in Israel, the next most important city and spiritual center next to Jerusalem, because Hebron was the place where all the spiritually important things began. In fact, David's own kingdom had begun there. So Absalom tells David a lie, that he has to go perform a vow to offer sacrifices to Yahweh there. And in reality, he's actually sending people all over the land to get ready for his overthrow, for his rebellious coronation. He even takes David's top advisor, David's chief of staff who always gave wise counsel. So all the while, he's putting on this show. He's in Hebron offering sacrifices to Yahweh in a most hypocritical manner as his cover story as to why he's there. So, you know, however sorry we might have felt for Absalom along the way because of the details of the story, he has now degenerated to the point where he no longer has the fear of the Lord. And there's always that turning point when a person does that. The scripture will give you that little indication sometimes that the person has now gone too far and that there's not really a place of repentance available to them anymore. You follow me? Remember, if you remember back with me, if you were with us in 1 Samuel, there came this time when Saul swore to David in the name of Yahweh. And once Saul broke that oath, that was when David realized he's too far gone. I can't go back any longer in the palace and serve King Saul. I can never go back there again. And this is the same type of thing, because he is pretending to be righteous and he's offering sacrifices to Yahweh in Hebron, but with the intention to have himself crowned there. So finally, this messenger, David's got spies too, this messenger comes to him. We don't know all the full details, but we just get the stunning conclusion that he brings to David, that David, you have lost. The Rasmussen poll has come out, and you have lost the hearts of the people. And then David is kind of like he's becoming the David of old. He does a beautiful thing. He's thinking about others first, and he refuses to fight. So I think, and as you'll see later in the story, David had many resources and many troops and many mighty men available to him, but he says, you know what? I'm not going to fight him, at least not here. I don't want the city to be ruined. And I don't want people to die unnecessarily here in the city, right? City fighting, it's difficult, it's cramped, and so forth. So, and I think really the reason why he did this, why he could do this, instead of just standing and fighting, was because of his trust in the Lord. I think David's reasoning was, listen, if Yahweh could give me the city, then Yahweh can surely give it back to me, if that's his will. So if my son is in rebellion against me, or if I'm having to flee, you know, God knows that. I'll accept this as a trial from God's hand, but I will not engage in a course of behavior that's going to cause all of these people to be killed and maybe the city be destroyed. So in order to save the lives of the people and save the city, David now, as an older man, decides to go on the run. And so Israel now is poised on the edge of catastrophe because David chooses the wiser, more difficult course, as he often did. So we are at the brink of civil war in Israel again. So that's where we're at. We will have to bring it in there for a landing for a couple of weeks. We will see you 2 weeks from tonight. So anybody have any questions or comments to throw into the soup? Yeah, Dalton, maybe. Mike, can you help us out there? Brother, thank you so much.
With his family, just to stop it. No, somebody had to stop, and he decided, well, you know, he's just going to stop because it's just going to continue on, and he just wanted to have some kind of resolvement and some peace within himself to say, okay, I stop it right here so it doesn't go to another generation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Possibly. He's not very eager to fight. They don't shy away from it when it actually comes to that. And you can tell that he's very conflicted in his emotions because you see the response that he has when the Absalom matter is finally resolved. So this is a no-spoiler Bible study tonight, so I'm not going to tell you what happens if you don't know. But the other interesting thing, Dalton, there is that I don't see David inquiring of the Lord anymore. Like he always used to inquire of the Lord what to do. What happened to that, David? Right? It's the same book of Samuel. But David has become successful. He's a king like all the other big-time kings. He's got his 30 or 40 wives. He's got 50 sons or whatever it is. He has counselors and administrators and so forth. But where's all the prophets? Right? He got the one visit from Nathan that we found out about. Like, you know, he's been ruling in Jerusalem for a number of years at this point. So where is all that? Where is the David that prayed, that sought God, that communed with Nathan and all of these things? So I think that was his real problem. He's kind of operating too much in man's wisdom. He's not the 30-year-old David, you know. He's like cynical, you know, 55, 60-year-old David, 65-year-old David that is just knows how to run government. And that's not good for your heart. So that's the challenge, right? As you get more successful, am I still going to have that walk with the Lord that got me to this point of success? I think that's the real issue. So but yes, of course, you're right in the sense that he's probably already sick of this. Because this has already been going on for years. It's already like 4 years and then some since this whole drama with the rape began. And it's awful. These are not like, oh gosh, you know, boy, my business tailed off 10% this year. No, this is like somebody killed my son. This is intense, you know, heart-wrenching stuff. So, Francis, are you holding the mic there?
Yes. Under the law of Moses, what would have been the just punishment for Ammon when he did that to his sister? And
death.
Who would have been responsible for making sure that you know, justice came to? You know?
Well, the punishment for rape is death. Hmm. Especially in that situation.
Was David breaking the law and not overlooking that?
Yeah, yes, he was. We would say he wasn't willing to pull the trigger on that, right? So either the government, which was the judges, whatever judges were in the land, or the king himself, or the family could carry that out. They probably wouldn't. They were probably getting to a time in Israel when the families we're no longer encouraged to do that, but the administration of the government, the central government, was becoming bigger. But certainly in older times, the family would have risen up and done it as a personal matter, as a vendetta. That's why it doesn't seem outrageous when the woman of Tekoa comes and tells David the story. It's a perfectly believable story to happen. You know, they would just settle things locally amongst themselves, and that would be it. You killed my brother, everybody saw you do it, now we're going to kill you. That's just how they took care of business. So, you know, but David, he's a little conflicted because God gave him mercy. Theoretically, David ought to have been put to death himself for the murder of Uriah, which was a murder. So, you know, what a tangled web we weave, right, when we first practice to deceive.
Do we have any more information on Tamar? You know, she was sinned against. It wasn't her fault. Was there some provision for her to be restored back to her status?
We don't know anything else about what happened to her, unless it's some, you know, rabbinic legend or whatever that we couldn't, I mean, and we wouldn't know, right, unless God preserved that, because this is 3,000 years ago. But, you know, a person, you know, the man should have, you know, taken care of her in that sense. So the Torah would have said marry her, but of course, you know, women most likely wouldn't have wanted that, right? So probably would have had to pay like a substantial sum, like pay her a dowry sum for doing that. You know, and if you were, you know, if you were being raped, you were supposed to try to cry out, or else you'd be blamed also, at least if you were in the city. But it's one of those things where nobody could proceed without David's say-so. Yeah. They probably didn't feel like they could. So Tamar probably spent the rest of her life living in as much material luxury as a person could have back then, but not having any prospects for marriage, because who would marry her? Probably nobody would have been willing to marry her. You know, it would have had to have been an exceptional person that would have overlooked that. You know, so it's very sad. It's a really tragic thing.
Yeah. Well, I hope that exceptional person was in existence.
What's that?
I hope that exceptional person was in existence.
Yes, I hope that there was, and obviously there were people who did exceptional things, who were people of exceptional character, right? You remember, you know, Joseph. I mean, the foster father of the Lord Jesus. He was a person who overlooked the evidence of his rational mind, and he wasn't willing to expose Mary to shame like that. You have people like Boaz, who kind of overrode all the conventions and so forth of society out of love for Ruth. So yeah, I mean, I hope that she did have a good life, but at least for purposes of the story, the Holy Spirit left her hanging there as a tragic figure whose plight probably irritated Absalom. Every single day he's at the dinner table and he sees Tamar, and it's boiling in him every day for his entire adult life. Right. So, yeah. Sister.
Thank you, sir. In this message, I saw something which marveled me more about David. David, a father who knew God and know the power of God and the mercy of God. As a father, he was just there making babies and never have the time to bring his children to the knowledge of the God he knew. His children are supposed to be a children of God. But because their father did not introduce them to God that he knew, that brought him into that kingship, he failed as a father. He let his children out to the devil, and the devil stole the heart of his children. And the devil began to capitalize on the pronunciation of God, which he pronounced unto David. And it's that word, the devil used it to work contrary to the will of God in the life of his children. And there's no, when David saw such, instead of him to rise up as a father and began to plead for mercy for his children from God, he refused. Or he couldn't do it because there was nowhere in the Bible we read that he pled for mercy for his children. He didn't do it. And the devil continued from Abner to Absalom, even to David, to Solomon, who started well, that God gave a name, a good name. See how Solomon, who started well with God, ended in destruction. It is not good. This type of character, as fathers in the body of Christ, we need to sit down very well and take responsibility as a father on our children. Bible says, teach your children right from small. Bring them, nourish them in the word of God. So that these children, when you yourself as a father, you will have your peace. And when these children grow up, even if you are not there, you will have peace as a father that, yes, you have trained them in the way of the Lord, and they will not depart from it. But today, how many parents in the house of God, as a Christian, are making morning devotion with their children? How many parents today, mother and father, are bringing their children together to teach them the word of God? But when we wake up in the morning, we take one cup of tea, we run away to work. We run on Saturdays, we go for footballing. We go for one nasty things or the other that cannot give our children the kingdom of God. And tomorrow your children will be going wayward. We'll be doing things like Absalom. Can you just see? How can a child, if he's a child of God and his father have trained him, he will not conceive his brother in his heart for 2 years. And now go into Bible said, when you enter into one sin, you begin to enter another one, and from another sin, and from there you go into destruction. Look how he conceived his brother in his heart for 2 years. And now the devil now used him to go into the worst destruction by killing his brother, murdering his brother. Please, this is a good lesson for parents in the house of God, to rise up and begin to train their children now. Because when it gets to the worst, you can no longer bend that child when that child grows up like Absalom. That is why David could not be able to bend his children. And look at the shame in Israel. May God help us as Christians.
Yeah. Thank you. Very true. Very true. And the other commandment, we keep talking a lot about the negative commandments for kings. But the positive commandment on the kings was that he should write out his own copy of the law and read it every day. And if David had done that, if he was reading his copy of the law every day, he would have seen what you said, that God had commanded them in the law that they should speak to their children of these commandments all the time, when they get up, when they go to bed, when they leave the house, when they're working in the field, to bind them on their hearts and wear them on their bodies and all of these things. So, evidently, David, as you say, like many parents, was too busy to sow into his children like that. Maybe he invested more in Solomon when he knew, when it was almost time for him to hand the kingdom over to Solomon, but that was a failure also in most respects. So, yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah, if nobody else has a question, I do. I got to refer to my notes. Pastor Nick, in Matthew 25 or 26, Jesus warns for the Israel to flee during the abomination of desolation. Okay, so
we're going end times tonight.
maybe, but it reminded me of that when you read when David knew that his family was in trouble, and he said, everybody rise and flee and get out of here because Absalom's taking power. My question is, since I brought out both the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures, could there be any prophetic correlation or comparison between the two?
I absolutely think so, because we'll probably see next time, and I hope we it doesn't look like we're going to be able to properly finish the book the way I'd wanted, but we'll see what we can do. But there is the Civil War, and right after this happens, you know, there's the story of David leaving, and they cross over, they escape, and so forth. And then there's this one ominous, awesome line where it says, "And Absalom entered Jerusalem." So it's like, dun, 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 you know? So I think there is a picture of that in there. And he's, you know, like I said, his name means father of peace. So, but he's a false father of peace. And so, you know, the real king is in exile, and this fake father of peace comes and occupies the city. So, it's a powerful image. And then what happens at the end when David prevails, there's a very lengthy section in there, which is all about about bringing the king back. And they're actually fighting about who's going to have the honor of bringing the king back. So it really is, I believe, there's a prophetic undertone to that, of this thing of the end of the age, of the Jewish people welcoming Jesus there into the city. And it's so you are more on target than you know, my friend. So,
thank you. So where exactly did David flee? What was the name of the place?
Well, he went up, he crossed over, if you read ahead the next chapter and so,
okay.
They cross over, they're able to escape, they engage in a lot of trickery of their own, they escape over the Jordan, and David is helped by some of those wealthy people, like that wealthy guy that I mentioned that was used to take care of Mephibosheth.
Okay.
And so he's helped by a few people up there, he's helped by even some foreigners, by this Ammonite. So there were people that were... I think in different parts of Israel, even foreigners who were impressed by David's love and generosity and forgiveness that he had shown, and so they kind of swung around to David's side and became admirers of David. So when David went on the run, they're like, "No, we're sticking with David. We, you know, he's the type of man that we should support." Mm-hmm. And so these people did provide for his needs, and then there's, you know, fighting in battles and Absalom's rebellion is destroyed.
Right, thank you. I can't wait for it 2 weeks.
Well, don't read ahead. Well, we don't want you to read your Bible for 2 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. kidding. So, okay. Well, thank you very much, guys, and hope you come next Tuesday. It's always a great service, the Thanksgiving service, and have a blessed night.